us, Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come before you as people who desperately need to see you with clear vision. We need to behold your majestic glory and feel our smallness. We need to gaze upon your awesome holiness and feel our sinfulness. We need to see Jesus' humble self-offering at the cross and feel how truly loved we are. Father, as we gaze upon your beauty, help us to see how unlike you we really are. We eagerly repay evil towards those who have done evil to us and revile and mock others who revile and mock us. We are unable to lash back effectively at those who have caused us pain. We feel frustrated and angry. You, however, have loved us while we still hated you. You spoke words of peace to us while we used your name as a curse. You have richly blessed us, even as we continue to look anywhere and elsewhere else for our blessings. Forgive us. Awaken us to your grace and awaken us to your true and real love, and forbid us from falling into the lie that we are not loved by you, God. God, we also want in this time to remember Hong Kong. In this time of protests and frustration, we ask for you to make Christ known. Would you work mightily with mercy and justice and broaden every avenue for your name and your greatness to be proclaimed? Soften the hardened heart and make the soil ready for planting of your word. Hear the cries of those calling out to you and answer them. Allow us to be burdened to prayerfully intercede and be moved by the hardship and suffering in the world. We love you and we praise you and eagerly await Jesus' return. And all glory and honor and praise to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to chapter 3, verse 9. If you have your Bibles, we encourage you and invite you to follow along. This is the ESV translation, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and on. And it reads, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Feels good for the scripture to be read in the beginning, huh? The scripture today, what we're going to be talking about today, is about the reality of God's judgment and the reality of God's salvation. Two very real, two very important themes for Christianity, for the fundamentals of our belief. And what we see is the Lord restores. And what is the definition? What is God's idea and plan of what restoration and salvation and deliverance looks like? And what does judgment look like? What does judgment entail? Why does God judge? And so we're going to look at a couple of items. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the God who reverses evil, the God who brings deliverance, and lastly, the God who remembers rightly. And so we're going to look at chapter 3 first, then we're going to move back to chapter 2, and lastly, how do we see this all together? So the God who reverses evil. A loving God has to hate evil. And whenever I hear when there's arguments about Christianity, when people have questions about the Christian faith, one of the issues they often come upon, although not as often recently, but still nonetheless often, is this question of, if God is so loving, why does he bring judgment? Why doesn't he just let everyone go into heaven? Why doesn't he just embrace everyone and welcome everyone in? Because wouldn't that be a loving God? Wouldn't that be a God that we could fall in love with? But evil exists. And a loving God cannot overlook the harm and evil that's been done towards those he loves. Otherwise, he doesn't truly love them. Do you see that? That in order for God to say that he loves, he has to recognize that evil exists. And that evil is harmful towards those he loves. And that the nature of dealing with evil and bringing judgment is to stop evil, to stop that system, the patterns of evil, the harm that evil does. And out of God's love, he not only stops it, he resolves to end it. And so a loving God has to stop evil. He has to judge evil. He has to end evil. And the God of the Bible not only judges and ends evil, he reverses evil. You see, the nature of the enemy is to destroy God's people. And what does that look like? What Joel has said about the quality of these enemies that want to destroy God's people. There's two things that they do to destroy God's people. One is to displace them, to get them exiled, to get them out of their home, to get them out of their land, to scatter them everywhere. And so the enemies of Israel come and attack them, conquer them, and then send them away, scattering them, breaking apart families. So there's this lostness. And the enemies of God's people desire God's people to be lost, to be broken, to be homeless. Another quality of the enemies of God's people is this desire to plunder, to enslave, to exploit, and eventually to consume and throw away God's people. And what we see here is these three accusations against Israel's enemies. One, they've scattered God's people. That the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Babylonian Empire conquered the southern kingdom of Israel. And a significant portion of these people were deported out of their country. You see, when a foreign country during that time, in order to secure their success, they don't just conquer the land, take some money, maybe raise some taxes, change some laws, maybe insert some of their own leaders into the government, and then they let things go on as usual. They don't do that. They're incredibly controlling. They not only want to conquer, they want to permanently control these nations. And so what they do is they conquer these nations back and forth, and then after they've conquered the people, they take the people from this land and put them somewhere else. They take the people from this land and put them over there. They switch it around so that everyone's chaotic, everything is foreign and lost, and this gives them total control. They're not familiar with where they are, they're not familiar with who's around them, and puts them in a constant state of weakness and need. And God says, you have done this to my people. You have taken my people out of their land. And that land was for me to give them. This is my land. And you've come into my land, bringing in your other people, bringing in your other religions, corrupting and polluting this land. Not because of the religion itself, but because of what's the lack of moral ethics, the lack of self-control, the cruelty of the leaders. And that takes us to the next indictments. That they've divided God's land when it was meant to be one piece. They've broken it up and given it to different kingdoms that have helped them to fight in this war. And they've divvied it up without regard and respect that this is God's land. Without regard and respect that God gave them the grace and the ability to bring judgment to Israel. But instead of showing restraint and regard for God and respecting the land, they thought it was theirs and they could do whatever they want. And so you want this part? Sure, you can have that. I want this part and you guys can fight over this part. And they think that it's theirs, that their victory belongs to them so they can do whatever they want. And God says, no. No, Israel has sinned and they're receiving judgment, but the land is not yours. And then lastly, because they're bold and brash, they're confident because they've conquered Israel, they feel like they can do anything. They set their own moral standards, and so they enslave God's people, and they enter into a slave trade. And people, whenever they're entered into slavery, the value of human life begins to be diminished and degraded and lowered to the point where they're just possessions, they're just things. And the evil of this nation is summed up by how people are consumables. And they show how a boy is being traded for a night with a prostitute. How a girl is being traded for wine and then it's consumed. That these people who have lives, who have stories, who have families, who have a future, none of those things are regarded. They're just consumables. They're as expendable as a night with a prostitute, as a bottle of wine. Images of God, broken down, treated as only valuable for one specific thing, commodified. And this is wrong in God's eyes. This is not acceptable. This level of self-indulgence and cruelty is receiving judgment from God. And so God reverses everything that they've done. That on the very trading floor where all these slaves are being traded, God's going to stir things up and create chaos. They will not be able to do their sales, to do their market business. The enslavers, the people who are enslaving others, they themselves will be enslaved. They will have themselves scattered out of their own home. They will be sent to the furthest corners of their boundaries. You see, the payment will be returned by God himself. God himself says, I will pay it upon you personally. And he pays it on the heads of the enemies. They will be removed from their homes. They will have no hope of return. This is significant for us for two reasons. One is it talks about the reality of God's evil, God's judgment against evil. The second thing is that the reality that God addresses the fact of how evil is working in a timeless sense. And so first let me talk about the reality of evil. Sometimes people say, and a couple of decades ago, there was a famous pastor that kind of broke rank and decided to have his own ideas. And his ministry actually disintegrated. And one of the things that he broke rank about was that he said, I believe that a loving God does not send people to hell. He said that. He went public. He even published a book and wrote a few chapters to talk about it. And a couple of other pastors responded because this is not biblical. This is not according to sound doctrine. The Bible doesn't know anything about this kind of teaching and this kind of learning. And actually, it affects your salvation. Hell exists. And some people say, you know, I don't think hell is that bad. I don't like Christians. I don't like God's people. They're very judgy and they wear, you know, really uncomfortable clothes and they're super uptight. And I want to be in hell because all my friends are in hell, so I'm going to have fun with them. And you know what? The idea of God not being around and making me feel guilty kind of sounds not so bad. But that is not a picture of what hell is like. If a God on earth brings judgment and sets people apart and gives them an experience of their own lostness, it makes them enslaved to a master that shows no mercy to them, that puts them in a constant state of grieving and mourning for what they have done wrong. Why would hell be nicer than that? Hell is a place of complete isolation except between you and God, and you are come face to face with no distractions on the wrath of God. And that is all eternity with no hope of return. Hell is real. Hell exists. And for God to be righteous and holy, to be good and to be loving, hell has to exist. Hell has to answer for the evil that's done in the world. It's funny, 10 years ago, I wouldn't have to spend this much time to talk about hell and defend hell. But recently now, the understanding of truth and the changing of the view of truth has brought the need back that we need to understand that there is a truth. There is a real evil. There is an absolute evil, but there also is an absolute good. And now on this cusp of this generation, of this time, I also don't have to defend truth and evil and hell as much too, don't we? In the news, in our politics, in the world politics, in the world economy, the idea that truth is relative, that there's no such thing as absolute good, is starting to have dissonance in our lives. And dissonance in our mind, dissonance in our souls. We see power being abused by corrupt people. We see people doing atrocities on extreme levels towards people who are vulnerable, that are imprisoned and sent to a court of law, and we recognize there is evil in this world. We see vulnerable people feeling powerless, trying to exercise their voice. We see governments trying to bring order, trying to bring a sense of unity. And in those conflicts, in those tragedies, in those moments where we're just grieved and mourning over just senseless acts of violence, in our era, in our time, we don't need to be convinced about the reality of evil. We don't need to be convinced about truth. What we now need is hope that evil will be resolved, that evil will be reversed. And so we look at a God who not only reverses evil, we bring a God who brings deliverance, that he stops evil itself, that he brings deliverance. And when we look at this text, you might be thinking, you know, we don't necessarily relate with, we don't have a Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia. And Tyre and Sidon are these economic centers and marketplaces where there's a lot of business that goes on and there's a lot of trading of all different kinds of things, including slaves. The Philistine cities are a little bit less economically diverse. They specialize in slavery. And so while one city had somewhat positive relationships with Israel, the Philistine cities always had negative responses. Philistine was always connoted with taking people and human trafficking, enslavement. And you might be thinking, we're not involved in that. We're not conquering people. We're not being conquered. What does that have to do with us? But it does. You see, we live in a world that still tries to break us down and tear us apart and separate us and commodify us so that our value is just isolated in one thing instead of being seen as a whole person. It could be just beauty or how you do on your math tests or your ranking in school or the amount of money you make or what school your children go to. Whenever you use this one narrow thing to be your identity, to be your justification, to be your significance, You're letting the world break you apart. How do we see that? How do we turn to comfort and pleasure? How do we respond to how sex and relationships are being viewed in our culture? Sure, we might not know overtly about boys and girls being sold. We might not be directly involved, but we should certainly stop and move in the action to advocate and protect those who are vulnerable. We should stop human trafficking. But on another level, how many boys have their innocence lost for the sake of free speech? How many girls are treated as consumables through advertising, through marketing? What kind of message are we giving to our younger generation? We want to be careful. We want to be careful not to say, okay, so it's not about what you dress, but it's about your grades. Oh, it's not about your grades, it's about who you're marrying, it's the size of your home, your salary, what school you go to. Be careful. Be very careful not to let that become your whole identity. The God who brings deliverance. This language that's in here of a God who brings deliverance, he speaks in two separate ways, in these two wonderful and amazing ways. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." And what you see here is, again, the prophet Joel is using language to show two opposite things to complete a whole. It's a technical language called merism. And he takes these two opposite things to show everything in between is included. And here, the everything that's in between that's included is that God's Spirit will be poured out on all of God's people. Irregardless to gender, male and female, it'll be poured out. Irregardless to age, your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Old and young, regardless of age, God will pour out his spirit. Even on the male and female servants, here the implication is that even the servants and those high up in society, everyone will experience the pouring out of God's spirit on them. It's for all of God's people. That no longer will be go and hear, and let me tell you, go and read about what God is saying. What God is saying and the reality of God's word and the closeness of God's word and the remembrance of God's word will be immediately accessible because of the Spirit. That the conviction and the belief of what God is saying that is good about his salvation, about his longing to see his people worship him and to be delivered from enslavement of idolatry and enslavement of these lies and enslavement of these categories, that message of the gospel will be in every believer's heart, mind, and mouth. And the language of the Spirit being poured out is like a language of water being poured into a dry farm, into a dry field. And the land just drinks it and soaks it up and immediately produces fruit, life, and a forest, abundance. That God doesn't just pour his Spirit into us and we're just like a glass of water, just, yep, there's water in there. But there's an organic quality that's fruit-bearing, that's compulsive, that compels you to want to share about God's salvation. And what you see here in the nature of the Spirit working in people, you see prophecy, you see vision. And vision, young and old will see visions, they'll see dreams, that they will have an insight on what God desires for them. What God desires for his kingdom in the future. They get a glimpse, a supernatural glimpse of what is to come. But what's also interesting is that it's also tied together with prophecy. And very often, prophecy is often seen as something that's kind of eccentric and weird, and most Christians are like, oh yeah, I've heard about prophecy, and I heard that someone has done it. And it's about something mystical and hard to understand and something dark and mysterious and you have to be super holy. The fundamental work of prophecy is to communicate God's word, God's will, into the life of someone else. And in that sense, you don't have to be this Old Testament, old gray-haired, long-bearded man saying eccentric things, saying puzzles, talking about gloom and doom. But rather, actually, what we need is people who can articulate the gospel in a way that people can understand, so that people can be freed from their own slavery, experience forgiveness, experience deliverance and renewal. And that is prophecy. God is calling those people who have experienced God's salvation, have experienced fruit and life growing in their life. What fruit? You can always use Galatians chapter 5 as a reference. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. You can start from there. And as God brings fruit in life, there's this compelling of sharing that spirit, sharing that word, and seeing others experience the refreshment and renewal of God's spirit poured into others. We don't have that much time, but I want to kind of encourage you. We're going to come back to this. To really consider the reality that the Spirit is poured on all believers. And that means that as a child of God, inherent in your claim as a child of God, you inherit the Spirit and you inherit the Spirit of prophecy. Are you speaking God's word into people's lives? Are you hearing God's word in your life? Are you walking in the Spirit? Do you have a longing and a desire and a delight in understanding God's word and all of God's word? Or do you only want a God who agrees with you, who won't disagree with you, who will just give you a rubber stamp on every decision you make? You want a God who speaks into your life, who corrects you, who forgives you, who renews you. And that picture of what's happening at the end, in conjunction with the power of the Spirit, is this conjunction of, actually, when the Spirit comes, it's not going to be like everything's going to be easy, we're going to have a great time, we're going to be comfortable. Actually, the might and the terror of God's revealed presence will come. And that's called the day of the Lord. It's called the judgment. And at that time, there will be total judgment, and there will be the total eradication of evil. That we're not going to continue in this frustration and the misery of sin and death on this earth. Sin and death will be judged and will be taken away. And if you do not experience that renewal, that new life that Christ is offering for you, that His Spirit that is being poured into you, the Spirit that connects you to Christ, that allows you to see that Christ is Lord, that Christ is King, if you do not have that, you will be judged with everything that's doomed for destruction. And that language of judgment, God says, I will show wonders in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, the language of destruction, of war, of pain. The sun shall be turned to darkness. Not only will there be human conflicts, there will be supernatural phenomena. Like the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to be blood. These signs of eclipses, of these sources of energy, the sources of stability will not even be stable because of the presence of the Lord. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Jesus talks about this and he references this. That in that time, there'll be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. There'll be storms. There'll be these great upheavals, and they would be terrifying. And the idea that Joel is giving to the audience that is reading this is, in that case, who's going to survive? Who's going to be spared? If Israel will not even be spared, it's not like Israel will be shielded from this terror and horror of the presence of God entering in, and the gravity of His presence is even shaking the reality itself, where sun and nature, where human conflict is just being pushed, experiencing the weight of God's presence, experiencing the conflict. Who's going to survive? And those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That those who call to the Lord, who trust in Him, who believe in Him, who knows the promises of God to deliver will be saved. This all-consuming holiness, this all-consuming presence of God, that dreadfulness, the relief is God himself. That we have a God-sized problem, but also God says he is also the solution. If you turn to him, God saves those who call on the name of the Lord, and those who call on the Lord are chosen by God. And this is the point in Peter's mind in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. He cites these verses itself, and he responds to say that this is that great day where all the prophets were referring to. This is the day that we were waiting for, where the greatest evil has been undone, sin and death. Where we are being gathered together and brought together. And what Peter is saying at this moment was on the day of the Pentecost, these Galileans, these ordinary people who weren't educated in Rome, they weren't sophisticated leaders, these ordinary disciples, people from Galilee, came out and the Spirit came upon them. And in their community, there were all these people of other nations, of other tribes, and they hear the gospel being preached to them in their own language. Not only that, there's a fire on their head. And that fire seems to be the source of giving them this spirit, supernatural ability to articulate the language of the gospel in their own language without any hindrance. And it's funny, we don't know if Peter is initiated because of conviction or whatnot, but there's something that triggers him. Someone says, "You must be drunk." And for some reason, Peter says, "No, they're not." And he stands up. He says, "Look, it's too early to be drunk. Now, this is the Spirit of the Lord that he promised in Joel. And the reason why he can be able to give it to his people is because Jesus has conquered all our enemies. He has conquered sin and death itself. Everything that wants to disintegrate us, everything that wants to tear us apart, everything that wants to separate us to the point of separating our life from our body has been stopped and prevented. That even death is under his control now. And he has brought us forgiveness, and he has taken away the wrath of God. And now that the wrath of God has been fully taken away, he can fully give his Spirit to his people. And the mark of showing that this promise has been unfolded by Christ, the Christ, and Peter says it to the audience, that you have crucified. He says, this Spirit is the guarantee that salvation is available, that salvation is for these people who call on him and believe in him, and that salvation is here. We're in a new age. We're in a new time. And the people hearing it are cut to their heart. They say, "What should we do?" And he says, "Call on the name of the Lord. Repent. Believe. Trust in him. Follow Christ." There's a great need in our day for authentic prophets, both in the pulpit as well as in the seats. We need people leading the church, launching personal evangelism, social mission actions, caring for people while they're grasping the Lord's vision for new strategies and for winning the world. We were talking earlier about prophecy, and maybe we don't use that word as much, and perhaps more common or contemporary, we talk about evangelism and missions. I know some of you have come back from your missions trips feeling, wanting to be called to do more. And that is natural. That is good. You shouldn't repress that. Some of you are actually experiencing visions, and that might be from God. That is very common to experience. Those people who are evangelizing, who are speaking and sharing the gospel across other cultural contexts, to receive vision, and don't separate those things. But rather, draw close to God. Rely on the Spirit. Delve into the Word. Don't just isolate yourself in a room and just say, "I'm going to wait for the Spirit to come." Dive into the Word. Talk with other brothers and sisters. Talk with leaders. Engage in prayer. We need a generation of prophets. Our challenge as communicators is to present the prophetic message in a fresh and compelling way. The chance of being a prophet may not be attractive to some people. Some people think about it as this old gray-bearded Old Testament man who's just wearing weird clothes and saying all these crazy things, but that's not what prophecy is about. The prophecy of a Christian that we are all responsible for. I want to disinfect that mentality that it's just for a select group of elite Christians, but it's for all of us. So whether you're someone who's helping out with traffic, to someone who's preaching in the pulpit, we are all responsible to exercise the prophetic inheritance that has been given to us by the Spirit. So I'm going to ask you 5 questions. A commentator, Ogilvie, and a pastor gave these 5 questions. I want you to think about these 5 questions. I think we have them. Would you like to have new love for people, to be able to care for them profoundly, and become effective in helping them reach their full potential as God created them? Would you like to have X-ray vision, to be able to see beneath the surface of people, to see their deepest hopes and hurts? Would you like to be able to discern what God wants to say to people through you? Would you like to be able to speak the truth to them in love, in a winsome and a winning way? Winsome and winning way. Would you like to have a direct personal experience of God's Spirit and become a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered person? And if your answer is yes to these questions, you are ready to receive the call to be Christ's prophet. To receive momentary, situational, relational, spiritual gift of prophecy. Now, this is not a permanent endowment. You have to stay in the Spirit. You have to be constantly filled in the Spirit. That God doesn't say, I'm going to drop some Spirit tokens on you, you catch it, and it's going to be fine. He's pouring out His Spirit. It's a constant verb. It's a constant quality. That means that you have to be constantly receiving His Spirit. You have to be constantly connected with His Spirit. And that Spirit is what guides you. And that Spirit changes you and transforms you so that you experience more and more renewal in more and more aspects of your life. You are experiencing more and more transformation to be consistent with the message that you're preaching and sharing to others. That you're growing in more love. You're growing in more ways to be winsome. You're growing in more ways to communicate the gospel. So it is a gift, but it also requires to be kept filled with the Spirit. But with it gives you wisdom and insight and discernment and boldness that the gift provides. And so don't look at your qualifications or your abilities or your talents, whether they're good or they're bad. You need the gift. You need to ask for that gift. And God pours it out generously. We live in a period right now where God has poured out His Spirit, that God has revealed His will and desire for people who were once His enemies to be transformed by His grace for their benefit and become God's family. We're living in that time period now, but there will be a time where all of that will end and God will bring judgment. And for those who have not responded, who have not called on the name of the Lord, they will experience no more grace and only judgment. And at that set time, that will be the day of the Lord, and the judgment and the reversal of evil will be completed fully by the Lord. Right now, He's undoing evil. He's taken away the penalty of sin so that now we don't have to worry about the wrath of God. He is currently, in our process, also taking away the power of sin. We're experiencing more and more freedom to obey God, to have our minds in one piece, to have our senses of God's Spirit and God's will growing in us. So the power of sin is slowly being weakened. But one day, on the day of the Lord, even the presence of sin will be removed. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for the day of the Lord? And for those of you who are prepared, Are you delighting? Are you compelled to share that delight and that freedom and that spiritual refreshment and renewal with others? If you answered yes to those questions, you're ready to receive the call to bring that prophetical ministry aspect of your life, evangelism, a missional standpoint, a missional attitude, and a poise to share the gospel readily. Incorporate that into your life. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, grant that we may weep in praise of the mercy that we have found. May we tell others as long as we live that you are a pardoning God who pursues proud and selfish sinners and transforms them into gracious, humble, loving, and sacrificial saints. Though we are weak in this life and only make small beginnings in obedience, may our hearts expand with joy to think of the great treasure that is ours in Christ. His perfect love casts out our fear. For though we continue to sin, there is no condemnation left for us. And an eternity of joy